All right, I'm going to lead us now in prayer together. God, we call out to you and we ask you to do something amazing in Pastor Goomba's life, that you would give him the comfort that only the Holy Spirit can provide in the midst of this tragic loss, and that you would help him to know that his labor is not in vain in you, and that his life does not consist of the things that remain on earth, but that which goes on for eternity. And so, Lord, as the Muslims continue to do their work in the Central African Republic, and they arrest and beat and murder believers, I pray that your gospel would go out, just like it did in the book of Acts, through those that are martyred, through those that are persecuted, that the seed of the gospel would produce much fruit in that area, that you would strengthen our brothers and sisters all over the world, whether in Africa or China or Indonesia or Iran or in Kyrgyzstan, wherever they are. God, I ask you to watch over them and bless them. Lord, we call out to them as our brothers and sisters, and we ask you to encourage them as they spend time in small groups in your word. Be with those in our church that are in China right now, meeting with groups of believers. Lord, I pray your blessing would fall upon them and that you would give guidance and direction. And I pray that as we look at your word together and the truth that you have come to make all things new, that you would encourage our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, take your Bible, turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, it's at the end of the book. There are 22 chapters, so we've covered the first one, which talks about John being introduced to Jesus, and then he is introduced to the letters to the churches in chapters 2 through 3, and then he's introduced to heaven, and it starts laying out for us God's plan to pour out his judgment on the earth. And this judgment we've looked at in large extent, it's wrapped up with this final battle in the Gog and Magog that takes place at the end of the 1,000 years. And at that end of that 1,000-year reign of Christ, so I'm jumping pretty quickly from John sees Jesus, the message is given to the churches, all the punishments thrown out during the tribulation period, Battle of Armageddon, 1,000-year reign of Christ, to chapter 21 talks about eternity. It talks about heaven. It's really, really a happy discussion for us to have. It's a great thing for us to reflect on and to think about. And I want you to look with me. We're going to consider the first 8 verses of Revelation chapter 21 in our look today at what God would have us learn. And I'm going to invite you to stand with me as I read Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Go ahead and stand up. Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns, the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." All right, you can have a seat. Notice that the key verse in this passage is really verse 5. In fact, some scholars would say that this is the most important verse in all of the Bible. Now, you might say, no, I think John 3:16 kind of covers that one. But actually, John 3:16 is embedded in this one. Definitely in the book of Revelation, it's a word of hope. And it's a declaration, "Behold, I make all things new." And I want to talk to you about these different occasions, four different times we see the word new found in these eight verses. Because from it, we're going to learn lessons about what God intends for us to know. I want you to notice, if you look down at your Bible, you'll see that first there's something that happens visually. He sees something, and that's the very first part, verse 1, I saw. And then we see a reference to seeing something in verse 2, I saw. And then we transition into he hears something in verse 3, and what he hears they're marked by the word behold. Behold, something will happen, and behold, I've come to make all things new. So this is John on the Isle of Patmos. Let's not forget where he is. He's seeing this marvelous occasion of Jesus Christ being glorified through eternity being introduced. And so he's overwhelmed with it. And I want you to join me in being overwhelmed. But there's something we need to know about newness here. The old I am making all things new. The word for new is found 9 times in the book of Revelation. 4 out of the 9 times appear in this 21st chapter. And you can see it again. I've tried to highlight in verse 1, you have it 2 times. New heaven and new earth. And then in verse 2, that's in verse 1. In verse 2, we have new Jerusalem. And then in verse 5, he's come to make all things new. So this word new is found. Now when we think of new, when I think of new, I think of not old. I think of brand spanking new. Like, I don't want used, I want new. And this is the word that is most commonly found, not previously in existence. So when we look at this passage, are we thinking of he makes something out of nothing like he did in the very beginning? He spoke things into existence, the world. As we've seen in Genesis 1, he said, let there be, and there was. But actually, if you look at this word, it's not that word. The word used here is kainos, which means qualitatively new. Now, don't let me lose you. There's something really amazing about this statement. When he says, I have come to make everything qualitatively new. This is the word that is found in this chapter, which helps us understand that God is a God who loves to take what has fallen apart and give it a second chance. He likes to take lives that have fallen apart and say, I'm going to give you a fresh start. He is a God who can make and has the ability to make all things new. So in verse 5, when he hears this declaration from the throne, this is to a guy who is on the island of Patmos, who presently is ministering before any of the tribulation has happened, before Jesus raptures the saints. It's a message of why should heaven matter to you? Because heaven and the New Jerusalem are pictures of what God wants to do in you and me. So I want you to identify something. Is there anything in your life today that you're really struggling with? It's one of those things that you've been struggling with for a while. There's an idea that you've tried to go after, but it's fallen apart. I want you to identify that right now. And I want you to know that if you are pursuing victory over that life-besetting sin, and if you are trying to accomplish that goal with God in mind, his glory in mind, God majors in taking what you gave up on and giving you a fresh start. He makes all things new. Now, when I think of newness, I think of things like cars. And I'm not the master mechanic, but you've seen these cars being refurbished. And almost all of these words start with the prefix re. Renewed, refurbished, redesigned. And here is an old car made new. I did have a convertible given to us back when I was in seminary, and it was from the former president of Baptist Mid-Missions. He liked fast cars, which was just kind of funny for a missions director, but he did, and he gave us this convertible. I ended up giving it, we gave it to someone else, one of the teens in our youth group who went to college, and he needed a car, and he had to do a lot of work on that thing. That's part of why I gave it to him. It was nice, it's a convertible, but it like needed everything redone in it. You know what it's like to redo things, like some of you mechanics. My wife knows this one. For some reason, she happens to love old furniture. That's probably from her mother, who's sitting right in front of me. So my mother-in-law, right in front of me right now, she loves antiques. If you've been to her house, most of you have, actually, I could say. Can't say that about everybody in our church that you've been to their house, but most of you have been to their house, and they have antiques everywhere. And I'll never forget Heather bringing home a piece from the farmhouse, I wrote it down, farmhouse furniture is right here in Powdersville. And she brought it home, and she said, Jason, I think this will fit perfectly in our dining room. I'm like, really? Like, if you blow on it, it falls apart, you know? And I'm having a hard time connecting the dots, but she doesn't. She can see something that's fallen apart and restored and see something really beautiful. See, we are a church full of people who have or are presently falling apart. And yet we come, and I said this last week, it's easy for us to get into the whole method of looking the right way and playing the part and, hi, how are you? Oh, I'm fine. The truth is you're struggling big time. And I want to say to you, join the group. And I want to also remind you that God is in the business of taking the mess that you find yourself in and that I find myself in and rebuilding and restoring and renewing. Because he does this. Praise the Lord. So consider these truths. When we consider making things new, the first thing we'll notice is that he makes things new, the new heaven and the new earth. Look at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So if we consider the definition of new, not starting from nothing, but taking something that already existed and building up out of it, I want you to think about what happens at the end. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it talks about, Peter does, about a fire that comes down and just destroys the earth. And the sun falls, and the moon falls, and the stars fall. There's something left over from that whole mess that God starts with to make the new heaven and the new earth. I want you to try to put your arms around that concept. He starts with something to make it more glorious. It's the very thing Romans 8 talks about. Creation is groaning for the return of Jesus Christ and the restoring of all things that have been cursed and fallen apart. But how does he do this, making all things new? Well, I have as a subtitle that I want you to consider is that this truth should remind you that God has never lost control. Now, when I say that, if I say that the new creation, new heaven, new earth, is going to be like the old creation, you might say, oh, okay, that makes sense. Let's move on. But then I have to ask the question, do you even remember how amazing the first creation was? So let me help you with this. It will be, this new creation, new heaven and new earth, will be similar to the first creation in its origin. Take your Bible, go to the very first book, very first chapter, and I just need you to look at this with me. I'm not going to read all of this, but I want you to follow along with me so you see how these truths are found in the scripture. So back to Genesis chapter 1, we find this truth laid out for us. The very first two verses introduce what happens. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. First thing I want you to know, that none of this is possible without God. It's not a big bang that took place. It's not a matter of millions and billions and trillions of years. It's in the beginning God. God created the heavens and the earth. And at this church, we preach that God created everything through his spoken word, out of nothing, in literal 24-hour periods. It took him 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. And I think that's important for me to highlight because it elevates the fact that God is going to create something in a similar fashion. Not only does he do it supernaturally, he does it in this verbal form. Notice I have the verses listed out for you, and God said. And you have verse 3, 6, and you can read the rest of them there. All it has for us right there is a list of the days of creation. Now, some of you I've had in an Old Testament messages class, and perhaps you remember I've taught the Ten Commandments using hand signals. And at different times, I have reminded the church, this church right here, about the days of creation. But if you're a believer in God having created everything out of nothing, and I asked you, could you write down the days of creation right now? You're a believer. Like, you know your Bible, right? So go ahead, write down the days of creation. I don't see anyone writing anything down. I'm not just saying that to just sound like that's a good sermon back and forth. I'm serious, like give it a shot. Now, you have your Bible open, and you can start writing it down, right? These are the verses. God said, let there be, what's the first one? Light. What's the second one? God said, let there be a firmament. So we start to work our way through we are introduced to the first two. God said, let there be light. I think of times when I'm teaching my kids, like in family devotions, I turn the light off and I say, God said, let there be light. And I turn the light on. And there's light. And they get, oh, that's so cool. Yeah, God spoke things into existence. So now, if you're still trying to write it down, most of you aren't, which is okay. I want you to learn a simple way to remember the days of creation. First finger, it's a candle. God said, let there be light. Please do this with me. I know I'm not teaching, I know I'm preaching, but you need to get this. And if this is all you get, you're going to be reminded that the original creation was supernatural, it was verbal, I want you to see it was personal, but he says, let there be light. Here's a candle. Second finger, second day, it's scissors. He creates firmament, cuts the firmament from above, from the firmament down below. Day three, you got to do it this way. That's vegetation. It's the grass growing, okay? Vegetation, that's what he says. Day four, we've got sun, moon, and twinkle it all together, stars also. Sun, moon, and stars also. Day five, we have fish of the sea, and if you could do like this, birds of the air. Fish of the sea, birds of the air. Day six, I used to do this all the time when different people would preach and I was just like not getting what they were saying. I'd pretend this was an animal. See, five fingers, animal crawling. Sixth one would be man, set apart from animal, right? Because the pinnacle of all creation. So day six, you have animals and man created. Day seven, rested. God rested. Okay? Light, firmament, vegetation, sun, moon, and stars, fish and birds, animals and man, God rests. And this all happened because God said, let there be. So if the first one was that marvelous, the second one will be that marvelous as well. We look at chapter 2 of Genesis and turn over there. In chapter 2, we get the impression that it's a second account of creation. The reality is, it's not. It's the same creation account, but giving us the inside scoop of what took place. And the first thing we notice, as I have listed up here, the phrase that we found in verse 1 of Genesis 1, in the beginning, God Elohim, now is Jehovah Elohim. It's Lord God found 11 times in this one chapter. Why is that significant to us? Look at chapter 2 and notice that you see verse 4, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. In verse 5, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. And you can continue to follow out Lord God. Lord being Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. God being Elohim, the one and only God. He said, I want to help you understand, when I created you, I had your very best interest in mind. Lord means the covenant-keeping God, Jehovah. I am that I am. We also see something else about this, that his creation was careful, and you can illustrate it in so many different ways, where he crafted Adam out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He didn't just rip a rib out of Adam. He caused him to go to sleep, and then he took a rib out, and look at the text. It says he closed the flesh thereof. He cares so much about Adam and Eve that he even talked about how a good marriage would function before there was anything. Like, he instituted the family as an ordinance by God right here in chapter 2 because he had Adam and Eve's best interest and your best interest in mind. He helped Adam find his solution before Adam even knew he had a problem. Adam is naming animals, and he's like, twos, where's Mike? And he's out cold. And then he wakes up, he's like, whoa, man, this is awesome. See, God cares. Even, do you know where the animals came out of? They bulged out of the ground, it says in chapter 2. God cares so much, he provided a tree of life so that they could live forever if they would eat from it in this garden. God loved them so much that he made them free, with free wills. They were able to choose. There was one tree you're not supposed to eat of, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But I want you to have a choice because I want you to see I'm that good. That's how good God is. Notice also it's providential. Turn over to Job 38. See, I think sometimes when I say it's like the first one, you're like, okay, great, next point. No, there is no really next point. Like, I want you to exalt God today. I want you to see that whatever problem you're struggling with, that you're saying, I don't think there's really a good solution for my problem, my life-besetting sin, or that thing I've been going after that I can't quite do. I want to introduce you to your God. He is the God of the impossible. He is able to make all things new. Look at Job 38. This is Job, you know, man, he went through a ton. I don't down him for that. But he's finally talking to God, and God talks back to him. And just a couple verses to help you kind of soak in how great our God is. Job 38, please turn there. God is, in his creation, providential. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens the counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. All right, here we go. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you understand. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Sounds kind of like he's sarcastic a little bit. Isn't it kind of funny? Or who stretched the line upon it? And what were its bases? And what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? So it's like water coming out of the ground, and then God says, okay, that's far enough. Did you do that? Verse 9, when I made clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed limits for the set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. A lot of beach fronts are trying to figure out how to save the beach. Actually, God's got that figured out. The water is only going to go as far as he wants it to go. I'm not saying we can't try to restore beautiful beaches and all that kind of stuff, but look, God is in charge. He set everything into motion. He controls every aspect of creation. In Colossians 1:18 and following, it says that he is preeminent above all things, and by him all things consist. And that includes your life, and that includes my life. This gives me ultimate comfort when I can't figure out why something's happening. All I do know is I need to get to know God. By the way, the key to unlocking Job is to meditate on chapter 28, which Job gives us a chapter of wisdom, that we need to pursue wisdom. Go back to Revelation 21, because I couldn't help myself but talk about how amazing it's going to be. It's going to be similar. Whatever this new creation is, I don't even think it's right to say it's a second creation, but this new creation based on the first is going to be similar. Notice that it will be different. And how is it going to be different? Well, if we consider our text, some interesting things we need to wrestle through. In verse 1, it says something that, I don't know, it may not give you great comfort. It says, the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Like, especially if you love swimming, and if you love oceans, and you've been on a cruise recently, and you're thinking, no more sea? Why isn't there any more sea? Well, some scholars will say, well, actually, if you connect the sea with no more, it connects down to verse 4 with all the no mores, and it's actually an allegory for the demonic and evil presence that comes out of the sea will be done. And I'm like, that was really interesting, but a little too fancy for me. I think what it really means is that there's no more sea. I'm just going to take it for what it says. So why would he say it that way? Well, there could be a couple reasons. One, do you know that 3/4 of our surface of this globe is covered in water right now? 3/4 of it. Majority of the globe is full of water. So what does the rest of it look like? I mean, it does make sense if fire comes down and it just evaporates all the water, and we're introduced to new worlds and new things. Now, is there going to be any water? The thing is, absolutely. There is, according to chapter 22, if you look at the first couple of verses, there's a river flowing out of the throne of God himself. And on either side will be the tree of life. And that tree of life has this wonderful truth, fruit that we're going to eat, and leaves to heal the nations. And so will there be fish? I don't know. I assume yes. And what will this river fill up? Will it fill up certain caverns so that we'll have lakes like Minnesota, land of 10,000 lakes? Perhaps. I don't really know, but I can tell you that whatever it is going to be better than what we have now. So the sea is no more, city, not a garden. I don't know if that makes you happy or sad. Look at verse 2. It says that John sees a holy city, the new Jerusalem, and this city is floating down from heaven. And I just want you to know that there is a proof text right here that the world in God's beautiful design is intended to be urban. You might be a rural type person. You love living. Good for you. I'm not taking that away from you. But I want you to know that God loves exalting himself through a city. I don't think that the city is going to be all of the globe. I think there will be plenty of places to explore. But now I'm just telling you what I think, right? What I know for sure is that there is going to be this glorious city that comes down. So we go from the Garden of Eden to a place with a city in it. And that city is the fulfillment of what God intended Jerusalem to be all along. There's something about Jerusalem that teaches us lessons about heaven that we're supposed to put together. Notice it's populated with people, and I didn't make a typo here, peoples. If you look down in your verse, you'll notice in verse 3, there's a statement made, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people." But you know, in the original language, that's plural. And you're like, why does that matter? Because God is a God of all the nations. He's desirous that not one person should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Great Commission is to make disciples of all nations and all tribe, every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. That's consistent throughout the book of Revelation, will one day worship God before his throne. Do you hear what I'm saying? It's not here in eternity just about the Jewish people. It's about all peoples who believe in Jesus and submit to his kingship. This is a beautiful picture of what God has intended. So instead of Adam and Eve, go populate, it's everyone there, and they are already populated. And by the way, it's interesting that in Matthew 22, when there's a discussion about whether or not we'll get married in heaven, Jesus said that we're going to be like the angels who do not marry, nor are they given in marriage. So my assumption would be we're not going to continue to populate and have kids and have families in heaven. It will be the group of whom those that have repented and received Jesus as Savior because God called them to salvation, that group is going to be in heaven. I think that will be billions of people. And there will be plenty of room for us to enjoy that. And if it bothers you that you're not going to be married in heaven, then you can follow the practice. Some of you could even repeat it, because I love to say it, that Heather and I have decided, because marriage is no more in heaven, that we're going to meet behind the throne, and we're just going to hang out together all eternity. So you can do the same thing with your spouse if you want to. And in the end, it really doesn't matter, because we're going to know each other fully. Marriage is supposed to be a picture of what heaven's going to be like. Marriage is supposed to be, you know your spouse so well, and she knows you so well. You just know each other like at a level no one else knows you. In heaven, we're all going to know each other at that same level. And we're going to get to know God. We're never going to get to the bottom of God. I mean, I just could go on and on about how great this is going to be. But notice, there's no temple. In verse 3, it talks about, I'm going to tabernacle with you. This dwelling place, God with people, is really similar to what we find in all of the New Testament. It's the Holy Spirit indwelling people. It's not a set place. It's God's going to be there. It goes back to Genesis 3:8, when God walks with people during the cool of the day. God is going to fellowship with his people. You know, I asked you the question, how are you doing in that fellowship component? If that's how it's going to be, that's God's end game. He's always wanted that relationship with you. How strong is that going for you right now? Notice no more night. Here we see in verse 23 and 25 of chapter 21 that night will be no more. We're not going to go to bed. Judah, do you hear me? No more going to bed. Isn't that awesome? Before everybody else, while we do whatever we do downstairs in the great mystery. It is going to be everyone staying up all night long because there is no night. There's actually no need for a night because there's the light of Jesus that shines coming out of the throne. The best thing you could ever imagine is what heaven is going to be like. To illustrate this, perhaps you've seen things like trash turned into something of value. There's a group called Green Toys, and they take old milk jugs and they turn them into toys for kids to play with. And when I was in Africa, and I was noticing all these things, these trucks and things they would sell on the side of the road, they were made out of plastic bags and trash. Kids would play with them. They didn't need an iPhone. They had trash made into a truck, and they were good to go. I've tried that logic on my kids. It hasn't worked yet, but I'm working on it. So what we can look at as the world with all of its problems, God's going to take and make something very, very beautiful with it. I want to encourage you with that thought. Now, before I let the kids go, I want to just extend you just one bit further to the New Jerusalem. So notice in verses 2 through 4, the New Jerusalem should remind you that God has never stopped loving his own. He's never stopped. There has never been a time when he said, you know what, you've messed up so badly that I'm not looking at you anymore, I don't care about you anymore. He has never stopped loving you. If you're right now drifting away from God, but you happen to be listening to me because you're here, or you're watching, or you're listening, I want you to know this right now, that God has never stopped loving you. He just, that's not in his capacity to do. And the New Jerusalem is a picture of this. How is this a picture? Well, I'll give it to you in these three ways. Verse 2, it will display the unity God intended. Floating down from heaven is the city. Like, what's the point of the city? It is the holy city. And I mentioned this just a little bit, but the word holy city is something found throughout the Old Testament. And when you get into the New Testament, you only find it in the Gospel of Matthew. Then you find it mentioned again in Revelation. So it's really a term that we don't hear a lot about during the New Testament. And the reason for that is that this unity is supposed to be displayed through God's people, not through a temple, not through a tabernacle. It's supposed to be displayed through you and me, through the way I treat you as an image bearer of God. The fact that we are at the foot of the cross together, every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. Verse 3, it will facilitate the fellowship God modeled from the beginning. Now, I have to say, verse 2, statement I have up there, will make a ton more sense when I break down next week what that city's going to look like. Okay, just as a little highlight, verse 12 and 14 of Revelation 21 talks about what the city is made out of. It includes the 12 gates and the 12 foundation stones. The 12 gates representing the tribes of Israel, the 12 foundation stones representing the apostles. So the gates and the foundation represents who is inside, that is all believers of all time. So there's unity. Finally, we don't have it today, do we? No. We have so many denominations and so many ideas. There's coming a day when that's all over and there's going to be this great unity. But there's also this idea of this dwelling place, the fellowship that God intended. He's going to be with us. He's going to dwell with us. And there's going to be this perfect environment. Notice verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That perhaps provokes a thought. Am I going to be crying a little bit in heaven, and then God's going to come over and wipe off a tear? Well, I guess when I look at this in contrast to Genesis 3. And so when there was a curse that fell on Adam, Eve, and the serpent, it created all the things listed here. It created tears, it created sorrow, it created pain, it created all these things, and what he is saying is I'm going to wipe that all clean. The curse will officially be reversed and will never again re-enter my dwelling place. Don't worry for a second that someone's going to repeat what Adam and Eve did because they did it in the garden. Because what I have found as I've studied this is that we have reference to the tree of life but no reference to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In other words, I don't think there is a way that any one of us is going to mess up the perfection that God has in store for us. And so we can rejoice in that because that day is coming. And rejoice in the fact that those of us that have ailments in our bodies will be restored. We'll actually enjoy all of these things. Verse 4, together the new creation and city will reveal the perfect environment God desired from the beginning. God has never stopped loving you. And just to illustrate that, as I wrap up the second point, Minnesota Teen Challenge, you've heard me talk about it many times, going to the graduation for my brother. That service we attended, the graduation service, was so moving. As I sat back there and I listened to testimonies of people that are in their 40s that finally got honest about their addiction and got help. And I know this to be a fact. Some of you listening to me right now need to get honest about your addiction, and you need to seek help. You need to get honest about it. Yeah, I know I'm not supposed to say that from here. Yeah, I'm saying it from here because I want to help you. God is the God of second chances. He is not a God who ever stops loving you, and there is help available. We have help through PBC Care. We have an opportunity for you to connect and meet with Pastor Josh, or meet with Pastor Kurt, or meet with me, or Pastor Bill, or Pastor Mike, or Pastor Ken, or Pastor Ralph. I could keep going down. Pastor Coco, we're here to bless and help you. We want to be that source. But some of you need to go to a place like Minnesota Teen Challenge, Adult and Teen Challenge, and go away for a year and find total victory. But as I sat there and I heard testimonies and I heard them try to, you know, like choke up, and right behind me, a shout out, "We love you, man. You can do this." And up here in front of everyone's like, I know, I'm trying. And there was such interaction because there was such authenticity. It's like people getting real, people realizing that this is a struggle, that there's a curse, and there's a struggle to find victory, and there's an answer, and it's found in Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that this is what Revelation 21 is all about. We don't just learn intellectual facts about heaven to say, oh, that's going to be cool. Streets of gold, I'm in. It is to remind us that he takes what's broken and he restores it so that he gets glory. He can do it in your life. And I'm going to tell you how right after we sing together. I'm going to pray, dismiss the kids. I'll come back up and give you a point of application. God, help us as we continue to pursue you in knowledge of your word, and knowledge of what it means to be rebuilt, restored, renewed, revitalized for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. He's come to make all things new. We found newness found four different times in this short passage. New heaven, new earth. Much could be said about that. New Jerusalem. I look forward to talking with you about that next week, a little bit more as we unpack what chapter 21 has to say. But I want to remind you of this newness, which is the whole point of newness. He's come to make not some things new, but all things new. And he's saying that so that John would find hope and encouragement that he is a God of second chances. He is a God who loves you. And that is the main point, the declaration of newness. Notice this declaration comes from the throne, which is John's nice way of saying, I'm not going to say his name. It's too holy for me. But it's coming from the throne, and this person from the throne is actually God himself saying, I've come to make all things new. And I just have this reflection on these last verses on steps that you can take, and I want to encourage you to consider. The declaration of newness in verses 5 through 6, newness in God's plan transcends any problem that you're facing currently. Look at this in verse 5. He who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down. He is making this official. Write it down, for these words are trustworthy and true. You can trust me because I am God and I'm declaring this. And you need to write it down so you can remind yourself of this fact that I have come to make all things new. And he does it in this way. He says, look at who I am. Look at my character. What do we find about his character? He said, it is done. No need to worry about it. I already took care of it. It is accomplished. It's like the angel of the Lord that said to Joshua, you have conquered the land, before he actually stepped foot in the promised land and took care of business with the walls of Jericho and all the Canaanites. He says, it's already yours. I'm telling you, it's yours to claim. And I'm not trying to just give you some sort of a, you know, positive message of hope alone, because you can think through this one. You can have the mental power to do it. I'm saying it's only possible because God says it's possible because of his character. Notice his character. He says, I'm the one who started everything. I'm the Alpha. I'm the first letter in that Greek alphabet. I'm the Omega. I'm the last letter in that alphabet. So I happen to know what happens in the middle. And that's where most of us are. At least we hope, in the middle. Some of you more at the beginning of the alphabet, some of you towards the end of the alphabet. But guess what? God knows everything in between that. He hasn't forgotten about it. I'm the Alpha, the Omega. I am the beginning. I am the end. And also we learn from this that it's actually all about him and not about me and what I can accomplish. It's all about Jesus and his glory. His character shines through and encourages our hearts. Notice he also says, not only do I help you understand how you can get over your problems by looking at me, I am one who extends promises. Notice the promises that he extends. To the thirsty. How many of you thirsty? Like the woman at the well. He says, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. I've already paid for it. It's done. I want you to find me satisfying. So we look to the character of God. We fight for satisfaction in God. And that's a fight every day. Because you're always bombarded with ways to find happiness. You can pursue it through athletics, finances, relationships. Ultimately, you need to find it in God. And as you find it in God, you will be satisfied with that deep, lasting satisfaction, which impacts everything else about your life. Notice, the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Not only does he say, I'm going to give you water that satisfies, I want to bring you into me, and I want you to know you're my child. Let me give you a big hug. And let me tell you something else. All of my inheritance, I'm giving to you as well. You have everything you ever need in God himself. But do we think of God in that way? Notice he does go on to offer a warning. And the but as for is there, I don't want you to look at it as like, you could say, but he has a line and he says if you cross that line, you're going to a place of damnation, and that is true. But I want you to think of it in context of God speaking to John on the Isle of Patmos. He is declaring, write this stuff down because there are still people I want to respond to my message of the gospel. And I want them to know there is a limit, and here's the limit. And do you fit into any of these words? Are you a coward? Are you faithless? Are you detestable? A murderer? Like, I haven't murdered anyone. To look with hatred in your heart, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, is the same as murder of heart. The sexually immoral, I've never done anything, really? Seriously? Do you know to lust is to commit adultery in your heart? And it's just a little, like a little tiny step. If you are harboring an addiction to pornography because you think you can hide it, I'm telling you, it's going to come out and it's going to impact a lot of people. But most importantly, it impacts your relationship with God. Get right not because you're scared about the consequences. Get right because you love God and you want to find him more satisfying. The answer to your addiction is loving Jesus more. It's not stopping doing what you're doing. It's getting to know that he is ultimately satisfying. I just read a book. It was in a collection of books. It was the one where John Piper started a conference on different patriarchs, men and women of the faith, and he wrote on Augustine. You know, Augustine was absolutely enslaved to lust and the addiction to women. 15 years he lived with a woman that was not his wife, and he tried everything to get set free from that, and he finally realized it is the superiority of Jesus over sex that set me free. And I need you to understand that whatever you're struggling with, the answer is Jesus. He is far superior. The same one who spoke everything into existence that said, okay, water, stop, no further. He says to the Leviathan, I don't even need to put a hook in your mouth, sit, and it sits. That's a big, huge sea monster. He says to the stars, okay, I want to arrange you in such a way, perfect. No, switch that. Okay, good. Stay there. Yes, sir. He can take your chaos and my chaos, and he can speak into it, and he can change it all. Notice he offers this warning. And I haven't finished the list yet. Notice the list. Sorcerers. Oh, you're going to go off on Harry Potter? No. Do you actually know that the root of that word happens to do with pharmaceuticals? And do you know that this is a great verse to use in the hood? Because this is talking about drug dealers manipulating people. At least that's an application I'm going to make. And I'm telling you that those that use other people for their own advantage, God says, I'm not going to tolerate that. Whether it's human trafficking or drug dealing, he says, enough is enough. You're not getting in. And then in case we're like, well, I haven't dealt any drugs yet. And actually, I don't think that that can be said about everyone sitting in front of me right now, by the way. Again, I cannot emphasize enough with you that we are not a squeaky clean church. We're sinners saved by grace in need of the gospel desperately. But maybe if you're sitting there going, no, but so far so good, I haven't done any of these things. All liars. Oops. I'm saying even little tiny white lies, like exaggerations of facts. If that is your pattern, I'm not saying that you haven't ever told a lie, because who hasn't? We all have. I'm talking about it is your habitual pattern, and the only reason why it's a habitual pattern, any of these things, in fact, all of these things, including drug dealing. If you deal drugs, doesn't mean you're going to hell. If your whole life is categorized by that, it means that you're probably going to hell. But as long as you have breath in your lungs, I'm going to try to pursue you and encourage you to come to Jesus. But what I want you to understand here is that anything that is a substitute to Jesus leads you to one place, and it's called the ultimate place, the lake of fire. And it's real, and it's burning today, and people are going there today. And I don't want you to go there. Jesus is far better right now, and he's far better then. And I don't want your friends to go there, and I don't want my friends to go there. And it should motivate us in all sorts of ways. So here's application. Trust God to begin a new work in you today. If that's all you get out of it, you've gotten, I think, the heart of this text. Behold, I make all things new. Jesus, he does this. And so whatever you're struggling with, I want you to, today, this morning, humble yourself before the mighty God and say, I need your help, and he will help you. It's a promise. I want to encourage you. Maybe you should go back and reread the Genesis account and just kind of get refreshed. That's just an action step you can take. And just get to know God again and how great he is. Read Job and really just let that soak in. I didn't read all of it because of time. It's worth a read. Many times it's worth a read. And then look forward to that day. But many of you are struggling physically, and it stinks, right? There's no other way to say it. It's painful. There is coming a day when our bodies will be resurrected. Even there, our bodies resurrected. And I want you to know that this whole concept of making all things new fits with this idea of the bodily resurrection, but it fits with your conversion, and it also fits with your sanctification. He takes what's a mess in your life, and he renews and restores you. That's Romans 12, 1 and 2. But enough is enough. I want to invite you to call out to God right now. So with your heads bowed and eyes closed, this is your chance to call out to God. Without any piano playing, just raw you and God, I'm asking you to get honest with him right now and cry out to him and ask his help to make things new by finding satisfaction in Jesus Christ. God, do your work in our midst right now. God, call us back to yourself. Help us to believe this promise that you make all things new. Continue to pray. Call out to God. In just a moment, Pastor Bill will come up and lead us in our closing song.